So we're back in the Sermon on the Mount, and so far, we've been dealing with statements of being, indicatives, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. This section so far functions as a preamble to the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. And so this preamble is a section of indicatives, declaring what is, what we know to be true, before you get to the imperatives, how you live and walk that out. This section here is a bit of a transition. After 17 through 20, which we'll cover this morning, from 21 on, these are statements of conduct. The sons who are sons of the kingdom in those first few verses, here's how those sons shall live, and here's how they walk that out. And so before we get into it, this is where so many people get the Sermon on the Mount and the Christian life wrong, and they struggle when they invert these. When you put the proverbial cart before the horse. We say that, but if you think about how silly is that? If you think that a cart could drive a horse. The statement, the phrase horsepower comes from the idea of a horse has the power to pull a cart. Or, how often have you heard this? Someone's shopping for a car, someone's looking for a house, and the first thing they say is, I want a red one. Or, we're going to buy a house, and they're already picking out the colors for the rooms, and they're already thinking about the curtains, and they have no idea if the car can run or if the house has a solid foundation. This is what happens when you try to put our works, our efforts, a cart that cannot move, before the horse, the one who drives us. This is what happens when you look for the pretty and shiny things. I can clean my house up on the outside, but I don't even know if the foundation is poured properly. So we must pour the foundation properly. Christ is the vine. The Spirit nourishes the branches so then we can bear fruit. Christ is the horse. He runs before us. And if he, in fact, runs before us, his Spirit in us, we will bear fruit. But you must plant the tree before it can bear fruit. It cannot bear fruit first. I think I've made my point. Clear? Good. So, when we transition in this text, it introduces the body of the sermon. But also, this little text, 17 through 20, is Jesus' rubric for understanding the entire sermon. I'm going to argue that this is Matthew's I am statement. Our section this morning functions as a Janus text. If you're familiar with Greek philosophy, the God who looks back into history and looks forward, this Greek God had two faces. And so, that we apply to a literary idea that looks forward and also looks back. You cannot understand what comes before or attempt to accomplish what comes after without this section. What comes before is meaningless, and what comes after is futile unless you have Christ himself. So let's pray, and then we will see Christ in and throughout our text this morning. Our Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we just praise you for your goodness to us, for your mercy, for your grace, your steadfast love. You are the God who never changes. Your word has power because you breathe it out by your Spirit. It will accomplish your purposes, even all of the purposes promised to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to Joshua, to David, to Solomon, to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Malachi. Lord, you are God who keeps your promises. We come before you this morning humbled that you would set your love on a people like us. Wicked and disobedient, going after our own desires. If it were up to us, Lord, we would run in the opposite direction. We would thumb our nose at you. We would never surrender. But Lord, through all of history, your plan has been to save a people for yourself. Your plan has been to send a Messiah who would lay down his life so that through him and through the new birth, we would lay down our lives in response. How incredible this is, Lord. May your scriptures come to light this morning. May we see Christ rightly. May we hold ourselves in the proper place as deserving the law but receiving the gospel. And may we live as law keepers because of Christ. May everything we say and do this morning be glorifying to you and edifying to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we're coming off of our previous section that we looked at a couple weeks ago, 13 through 16, salt and light. And so it ends in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. So think about it. The indicative statements are to flow out into imperatives. Who you are flows out in what you do. And it's not just so they can see you and glorify you, but so that they may see your works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now the question is, how is it that you can shine? How is it that you in fact can do good works? Because if you look back and you know your own heart, you know that you're poor in spirit. You know that you mourn over your own sin. You know that you are meek. You've been humbled by your own unrighteousness. How is it the same guy, the same girl, who is poor in spirit, riddled with sin, can shine as light in the world and do good works so that God may be glorified through them? That's why Jesus goes right to himself in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is saying here, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I am the light of the world, and through me and because of me, you are the light of the world. Now, we should take note before we go any further, Jesus' view of Scripture. Our view of Scripture should never be any less than Jesus' view of Scripture. His view of Scripture is that it is inspired. All of it is breathed out by God. It is given to his people. It is inerrant. It is without error. And it is infallible. It will not fail. It will not fall short. Jesus has such confidence here that he begins with a challenge. And so we don't know why he says, do you think? Was this some implied accusation against him? Was this some rhetorical device? Because what he's about to say in the rest of the sermon is going to be very difficult. This sermon is a challenge to the legalists of his day and the legalists of our day. But he says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. Don't think I have a low view of the word of God. I have the highest view of the word of God. In fact, I am the word made flesh. Jesus' view of the word of God is that its promises must be fulfilled and its standard will be upheld. Its promises must be fulfilled and its standard will be upheld. So when he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, that's shorthand. You're probably familiar with this, but it's shorthand for all of the Old Testament. All of the expectations and the promises that have come through everyone from Moses to Malachi. This is represented in the Old Covenant. And so before we go any further, this is a key for the sons of God as we read the scriptures. Again, the fatal mistake is when we invert the two. We put ourselves, the cart before the horse. We do not read ourselves into the scriptures. We do not read ourselves first. You cannot understand your relationship to the law or your ability to fulfill it until you understand Christ's. You must understand his relationship to the law and his ability to fulfill it, or you can even begin to think about what you can do in response. So this will be the theme throughout this sermon and throughout the rest of our lives. We look to Christ and not to ourselves. Because Christ came to fulfill all of the Old Testament. He came to fulfill all of the promises and expectations for the king. All the promises, the expectations for the prophet. All the promises and expectations for the priest. And Matthew, above any other gospel, is concerned with fulfillment. We said in the beginning, Matthew's desire is so that the Jewish reader, the people who have descended from Israel, would see that their scriptures that they grew up hearing as little children are being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew alone, 14 times explicitly, he says, this is to fulfill scripture, this is to fulfill scripture. And many more times implicitly. Let me just give you a couple examples. Go back to chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1. The virgin birth, the birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This is fulfillment. We go on and on again. It was fulfillment that Herod would kill the children. Chapter 2. But let's look at one more. This is the one we spent a lot of time on because of the language here, Matthew 3:15, Jesus' baptism. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. When John the Baptist says, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. But Jesus says, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Jesus knew, as God in the flesh, that everything he was doing was to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. The righteous expectations for the Messiah who was to come. So he would fulfill the expectations for the law. And so we're going to talk briefly about the law. So when we read the law in the scriptures, it is shorthand for the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. But it's also another shorthand for all of the legal requirements contained therein. So the books themselves and the legal standard for Israel that was contained therein. And so we generally look at a threefold division of the law. Very helpful in understanding that question that you get. Well, like you Christians, you say that you should keep the Ten Commandments, but you eat shellfish. You know, like what's going on with you guys? So if you don't understand the purpose of the threefold division of the law, which we're going to talk about in a second, then that sounds silly. But God has given us, or God gave Israel moral, ceremonial, and civil. Moral, the righteous obligations coming out of the moral character of God, God's perpetual standard in the 10 words or the 10 commandments. Because that flows out of the nature of God, that is the standard for righteousness. Jesus came to fulfill that by keeping it perfectly all the days of his life on earth. The moral standard still abides for the people of God because God's moral character has not changed. But yet there were standards for the people of Israel in a particular place for a particular time. The second of those was ceremonial. There was a ceremonial law. Because of sin, because of impurity, there needed to be cleansing, there needed to be atonement. And so for Israel, in the land, surrounded by the Canaanites, surrounded by pagan forces, they needed to understand what it meant to be holy and to separate themselves from the other nations. And so by fulfilling the ceremonial law, Jesus came presenting himself as the final sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb. He presented himself in the holy place, not on earth, but in heaven. He fulfilled the need for the perpetual atonement for sins, dying once for all as the great high priest. And now, therefore, the priestly ministry flows through him because of his sacrifice. The ceremonial expectations for Israel and all the purification laws and rituals have been fulfilled in Christ. Thirdly, a civil law. So a ceremonial law is how the people learn to love God. The civil law, the judicial law, is how people learn to love one another. This was for the people in the land. When you read this in Deuteronomy, it's so it will go well with you in the land, in the land, in the land. That's why we get things like borders on houses and parapets on roofs. Because this is how you love one another well. Jesus also came to fulfill that. Because those laws for that people in that land were given to an ethnic, theocratic nation. But Christ came to fulfill all the promises of Israel because Christ is the true Israel. Those people were defined by a land, but now there is a spiritual nation of priests from every place destined for a heavenly land. And so Christ has fulfilled all of that. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, when the Hebrews spoke about the prophets, it was everyone from Joshua to Malachi. It was all of those, the what we would call history books and the prophetic books are seen as prophecy to the Jews. So Jesus came to fulfill all that. Let's go through here quickly. We're going to spend more time on this next week. Jesus came to be a conqueror like Joshua, a king like David, a servant of the Lord in Isaiah 44, 41 to 44, the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. He came to bring in a new covenant like Jeremiah 31. He came to bring a new birth and new life from dry bones like Ezekiel 36 and 37. He came as the Son of Man in Daniel 10 and historically on Palm Sunday, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He came as a king who rides on a donkey. And we could go on and on and on and on. Again, more next week. But here's where I want to lean in there. Far too often, modern Christianity has pitted the Old Testament against the New. Israel against the church. This is largely driven by dispensationalism. This idea that somehow God was doing something different in the Old Testament than in the New. God has one plan for Israel and another plan for the church. Many of you probably grew up in that, and I'm not just picking fights among the church. This has caused so much damage for so many people. But the Old Testament shows us Christ. The Old Testament declares the church, one gathering from many nations. God, from the very beginning, told Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations, not just one. The law shows us our need for the Messiah, and the prophets gave Israel hope of what that Messiah would be like. The Old Testament declares our hope. And the hope is the hope of Israel. Christ himself, the promised son that would come from Abraham. One people in Christ, one gathered bride, set apart before the foundation of the world. This is why we preach Christ in the Old Testament. As our brother Justin reminded us last week with Samson, we preach Christ in the Old Testament because Christ preach Christ in the Old Testament. In Luke 24. It wasn't something different. This is one plan of redemption. I have been the solution all along. Let me show you every step of the way. And if I could be teleported to one place in history, I would want to be on the road to Emmaus. And I would never want it to end. Jesus, show me yourself in all of the Old Testament. This is why he came. He came as the Word made flesh to show himself in all the scriptures and to fulfill all the promises contained therein. And so this drives our philosophy of ministry. When we say Christ-centered, it is not a gimmick. We teach truth. We begin with the scriptures, and the scriptures show us Christ, so we exalt him. And when Christ is exalted, we learn to love the Lord more for his grace and his mercy. And then out of right doctrine and right affection, we can lead one another in the Spirit in right practice. This is the center of the church. All of the scriptures to show us who Christ is, what he has done, and what he is yet to do in fulfillment of these same scriptures. Practically, John Calvin, when he's commenting on this verse, he says this. He says, if we intend to reform affairs that are in a state of disarray, we should always exercise such prudence and moderation as will convince the people, here's the important part, that we are not opposing the eternal word of God or introducing any novelty that is contrary to scripture. This is what Jesus is doing. He's telling the Pharisees, I'm not coming to bring something new. This is not novel. This is what God has been promising all along. This is not contrary to scripture. If someone comes to you and says, hey, guess what? I've got something new to tell you about God. Beware. We have had to rebuke and run off several women who've attended this church who wanted to preach something new and lead people astray because of a faulty view of the Old Testament. The way we view the Old Testament scriptures will influence our Christian life. And the end of it all is Christ, not anything greater, not anything more. He is the end of all of the scriptures. Amen? All right, let's move on. Verse 18. We'll move a little quicker than we did on that verse. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, amen, I'm declaring this. Let me show you how serious I am. Let me show you what I mean when I say the scriptures must be fulfilled. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Until heaven and earth pass away. How long will the word of God stand? God's word is more sure than the earth. The word of God and its promises and its standard and the law will stand. The standard of the law will not be lessened. The only way anyone can ever be saved is by the law being completely fulfilled for them. The law is still batting 1,000. And someone must keep it. Jesus goes even further. Not an iota, not a dot. The smallest Hebrew letter, yod, the smallest Hebrew marking. Nothing will be changed, not even the tip of a pen will be changed. We'll pass from the law until all is accomplished. Unless there is a sacrifice for sins, the law stands. The entire law. And it is insurmountable. God is perfectly holy and he will not lower his bar 1 millimeter. That is the standard for all mankind until all is accomplished. So even now, on this side of the cross, on this side of the ascension, in the already, and even though the consummation has yet to come, this is the standard. Until all is accomplished, the final consummation where Jesus will return, the law still stands, and the law exists because of sin. As long as sin exists, this righteous standard exists. This should be terrifying. It is terrifying if you read 18 and forget verse 17. Yes, this law stands, but I came to fulfill the law. The great comfort of the great I am. And so again, this sermon, as we remind ourselves, this is a sermon given to the disciples, 5:1. This is a sermon for the ears of those who have ears to hear, the citizens of the kingdom, the poor in spirit, those who see their wretchedness before God, those who have mourned over their sin, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. those who are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, who Christ came to fulfill the law for. Now we get into verse 19. Therefore, with all that being said, again, he's not lowering the bar. He doesn't want to give any fodder to the Pharisees. I'm not doing anything less than what you're expecting. I'm going to tell you in a moment, I'm expecting more. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There are no shortcuts. Everyone needs me. The law will not be relaxed. The righteousness requirement of God still stands. We do not compromise. But you can tell that this is a message not for the world, but for the church, for the disciples, because Jesus says a very key phrase here. If you relax one of these commandments, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that incredible? Even those who try to shortcut the law, even those who try to lower the standard, are still in the kingdom. How gracious is God? You would expect him to say, you mess with my word, you sin once and you're out, because that's what we would do. But Jesus tells us, don't do that, because you would be lesser in the kingdom of heaven. And if heaven was not enough, somehow Jesus gives us this picture that there are degrees in glory. Don't ask me to tell you what that looks like. I don't know, but Jesus says it, so I believe him. And so there is a greatness in glory. Matthew 11, just briefly, I want to look at this. Matthew 11, 11, you can remember that verse. Flip over a few pages where Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the most righteous man who has ever walked on this earth, who is born of man and woman. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Even the lowest lawkeeper in glory is greater than the greatest lawkeeper on earth. That is incredible and humbling. This is our blessed hope. Praise God. That our standing in glory or being able to enter glory is not based on how well we can keep the law. So the converse of that. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is the call of disciple makers. We are concerned with regeneration, the new birth, but we're also concerned with transformation. We want people to grow into the image of Christ. That's why when Jesus sent his disciples out in the Great Commission, going to all nations, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them. Disciple makers are concerned with the new birth and the new life. And so God's standard of righteousness and goodness and holiness found in his word, we uphold. Because Christ came to fulfill it and uphold it so that we could uphold it. We are called to obedience. And we should obey because we are grateful to the Lord. But our ability to keep and teach the law is not the price for kingdom entry. Only by being united to the King of the kingdom by faith. The one who fulfilled the law for us and who kept the law for us. The one who fulfilled the law for us also kept the law for us. And then Jesus is going to say something very incredible to his hearers. Look at the next verse. He will do something incredible in us and unthinkable without himself. So if you've ever been confused by this passage in Jesus' train of thought, hopefully this is helpful. So he goes on next to say, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is extremely strong language and intimidating. For an observant Jew, this is terrifying and virtually impossible. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the scribes especially, were full-time lawkeepers. They were so good at it. They were so good at God's laws, they made their own laws and kept adding laws to show how great they were at law keepers. They lived, they were a walking virtue signal. I'm going to show you how great I am. Look at all the wonderful stuff I do. But Jesus says, there's a type of righteousness that I declare, a righteousness of the heart that exceeds this external morality that you're so used to, that is so common among you. So when he says here, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that, or the righteousness, full air quotes here, of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is actually going to show us what that means in just a moment. We'll get there in 2 weeks. But you're going to see a pattern that emerges. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Yeah, you've heard it said, don't be angry, certainly, but I'm going to take it a step further. I'm going to get to the heart. You know the letter of the law, but I'm going to teach you the spirit of the law. Not just, we talk about lust, and talk about divorce, you talk about oaths, and all of these things. It is not just mere external obedience, but there is a heart posture that I will create within you. And through my work on your behalf, and through my spirit working in and through you, you will be able to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. That is incredible and unthinkable. And this entire section, the body of the sermon, actually ends with an inclusio. So an inclusio, another literary idea where something begins with an idea and ends with an idea. Jesus buttresses this whole section, turn to chapter 7, verse 12. With this is the whole body of the sermon. This is what I'm describing. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus is saying, I fulfilled it for you, and here's how I will enable you to live it out. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets. Love others as yourself. We'll get there more time for that. But this last phrase, before we get into application. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The language is strong and intentional there. This is indeed impossible without union with Christ. This is indeed impossible without the righteous one, who is our righteousness. And here is why this message is so hard to hear for the Pharisees in his day and the Pharisees in our day. Because no matter what your mama told you, you are not a good person. There is not possible. It is not possible for you to be good on your own behalf. There is no way you can be good enough. You need Christ. Unless you think you can be more righteous than the Pharisees, and hint, you can't, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The standard for heaven is perfection. And there is only one perfect one. Unless he has gone before you and gone on your behalf and applied his righteousness and intercedes for you, the kingdom of heaven is not for you. And so this, brothers and sisters, is why we do not lower the bar. We do not try to give people false assurance. We do not give people false hope that somehow they can clean themselves up enough to stand before the holy, eternal God and say, here I am in my own works. And the highest standard Jesus could point to on earth was the Pharisees. You need to do better than that. And I'm the only one who can. Amen? So now let's get to application. I want to spend a little bit of time on this practically. We'll flesh this out a little bit. Because the New Testament spends a lot of time fleshing this out, particularly Paul. So we're just going to spend some time in a few texts from Paul here. Paul wants to drive this home. As the young church is being established, Jews and Gentiles meeting together, how do the Jews who grew up learning to observe the law and the Gentiles coming in hearing the gospel along with the Jews, how do we hold the gospel and the law in right understanding? How do we know what they mean for us? Because that issue in the early church is still the issue today. Legalism and antinomianism is as rampant today as it ever was. So let's look at a few texts. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, I think 1 through 5 will be on the screen. I'm going to read 1 through 7. This is the entire argument of the book of Galatians, about how you're actually saved and what the work of Christ means for you. But Paul does a good job here of helping us understand what was going on in the old covenant and what Christ has come to do in the new covenant. And so he gives us an illustration. So how do you illustrate this, Pastor Tim? Let's let Paul do it for us. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. So he's talking about being a co-heir with Christ according to the promises made to Abraham. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So let's talk about that for a moment. Now, in that culture, you're a well-to-do family. The family would hire in a slave, a pedagogue, someone who would teach your child. They'd often be brought in as and recognized as a member of the family. But until he became of age, that son was just a child. He had no more rights than the servant of that house had. So for a time, the old covenant, like you do with children, right? There are laws for children that are not laws for adults. I'll give you some examples. Don't talk to strangers. Hopefully, after a while, that no longer applies to us when you're 50 years old. Or hold your mom's hand when you walk across the street. This is the old covenant. God has set a people apart who are surrounded by strangers, who are surrounded by pagans. Don't walk over there unprotected. Stay close to home. I'm your God. I will protect you. It's like the schoolmaster who comes into the house to teach the child. And so the old covenant was the schoolmaster, who Paul calls a guardian and a manager. That's what the law does. It guarded the people of Israel. It kept them protected. It kept them close to home. But when does the child grow up? When does the law for the infant become freedom for the adult? When can we cross the street by ourselves? In the same way also, verse 3, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But, here's one of those beautiful buts. But when the fullness of time had come, the fulfillment of the time that God had set apart, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so the old covenant gives way for the new. When Christ comes, he takes those children who were heirs all along, but didn't realize it. But he comes, he fulfills the law, he redeems them, and he gives them the position as sons, full heirs. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The new life coming from the new birth. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. In shorthand, Paul says this, Romans 10:4. It'll be up on the screen. You don't need to go there. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law. And so for the one who believes, he is our righteousness. And so Christ didn't come so that we would think we were able to obey the law perfectly, or to even make us perfect law keepers. But even greater, he came to fulfill the law for us, to declare that only he could keep it perfectly. And now our obedience is possible in him. And so the obedience of sinful wretches like us brings him more glory. Because if you have a testimony where people knew you before you were saved and after, they're like, what happened to you? Why are you so different? This is an incredible opportunity to tell them by the grace of God. Because Jesus went before me. This is not me. This is what Christ has done in me. Another text, Romans chapter 8. Now, one of our most comforting memory verses, and it is in every way, is Romans 8:1. But in the following verses, Jesus tells us how this is possible. Excuse me, Paul tells us how this is possible. We know Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. So this is what law-keeping looks like for the believer. There is a law standard that only leads to death if you try to do it on your own. But there is a new law. Christ fulfilling the law of death on our behalf now gives us a law of the Spirit of life. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What did God do? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns him in the flesh in order that, and this is what is amazing, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What Christ has done for us, he also does in us. You realize how amazing that is? That is how much union with Christ accomplishes for us. His sinless, perfect life, keeping the law, every jot and tittle, is fulfilled in us. This is not a halfway union with Christ. This is a whole, encompassing totality of union with Christ that affects everything. And now we walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so for us, brothers and sisters, we look at Christ who delighted in doing his Father's will. He didn't die to put away the moral law of God, but he died so that he could live it and that his righteousness would be given to us so that we could fulfill the moral law of God. Union with Christ is vitally important. Don't miss this. So we too should delight in the law of God because Christ is fulfilling it in us. So you know what that means? That means that in Christ, our righteousness does in fact exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because by faith, it is now possible to please God. And he is pleased with us because of Christ. And we know works on our own could never do that. But with the righteousness of Christ, he who kept and fulfilled the law imputed it to us. And so here is the call of Christian obedience. It is very simple. How do I be obedient? How do I stay in the will of God? How do I keep the law? A very simple phrase: Christ is my righteousness. One of my seminary professors who's come and visited us before, he would tell us the little thing that he says every time he goes up and preaches. And when my Bible was rebound before it fell apart, Sheree had it imprinted on the back of my Bible that I would read every time I go up and preach that said, Christ is my righteousness. That means that I'm not standing up here to please you or thinking that somehow what I do adds to or contributes to my standing before God. It is Christ and only Christ. And so there is freedom in preaching the word of God through the power and the word of Jesus Christ. And there is freedom in living the Christian life that Christ has gone before me. He has secured it on my behalf. The law no longer becomes a burden but a blessing. We don't need to obey to live. We live, and so we get to obey. because we walk in the Spirit. Amen? One more, Ephesians chapter 2, another familiar text. Now, this is one of the core texts for us good Reformed folks. We love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, as we should. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Yes and amen, absolutely. But what does that produce in us? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Christ, the law keeper, died so that we too could be law keepers. William Hendrickson says this: salvation is not only by grace and through faith, but it is also according to works. We hold those in perfect tension. That now, because of Christ, the law is good. We, like David, can delight in it. And so we do not relax the standard of obedience. But here's what that means. We never, never commend works on that side of the cross as a means of salvation. Never. But we always, always commend works on the other side of the cross as a fruit of salvation. Works are never a means of salvation, but they're always a fruit of salvation. This is key, because the work that Christ did on the other side of the cross for us, being applied to us on this side of the cross looking back, it is now his works and his righteousness through us. And if we did not uphold good works in Christ, we are completely nullifying what Christ has done on our behalf, and maybe he hasn't done it at all. And so this is why we must be aware of the ditch on either side, legalism and antinomianism. Legalism, that of the scribes and the Pharisees, says if you do enough good, you will somehow attain a righteousness that will be recognized by God in heaven. Legalism always says, well, I know God said this, but we want to be really sure to be obedient. We're going to put all of our eggs in the obedience basket, that we're going to keep upping the ante. And law on top of law on top of law on top of law to make us feel good about how we are, yet burdening ourselves under a weight and a standard we can't bear. Legalism is always around every corner. But then there's the other side that often happens. We hear about the wonderful free grace of God apart from works. You hear about the blessed news of justification in Romans 5, that you have now been transferred from Adam to Christ, and then you're tempted, like at the beginning of Romans 6, to sin because grace abounds. Antinomianism without law is as offensive to God. Yes, grace is free. Yes, salvation is free. Yes, you are free in Christ, but you are free to live like Christ, a life of righteousness, not a life of sin. Not to trample underfoot the sin he came to purchase. How blasphemous is it to the sacrifice of Christ to take what he nailed to the cross and carry it around with us and think that we can live in it? Both legalism and antinomianism are both damaging to the gospel and damaging to the believer. And so we must hold the law and the gospel in perfect tension. The law points us to the gospel. The gospel now gives us life to keep the law on the other side of the cross. Because obedience is a privilege of kingdom citizens. Think about it. We get to walk with our Savior and like our Savior on our time on earth. And if you don't like that, if that doesn't appeal to you to live like Jesus now, to obey him now, to walk in communion with him now, you're going to hate glory. But if you have known his grace, if his mercy has been applied to your accounts, his grace causes us to love him and to love one another. It produces a gratitude and a love and an obedience that nothing else can do. Amen? So in conclusion, one of my favorite phrases that sums all this up, almost no pen rivals the pen of John Bunyan, who famously says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Let's say that again and let that sink in. Run, John, run, and insert your name. Run, Tim, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he has given us wings. Let's fly. And so we love to keep the law. We run the Christian race according to the word of God, and we do it with excellence because Christ has run before us. He has given us feet and hands to be his hands and feet. We want to live righteously because of Christ and for Christ. We live as the one who has been in poverty and been enslaved, who has nothing their whole life, no family, no inheritance, eating scraps and being sick all the time, being miserable. And then someone comes along and says, "Let me pay your debt. Let me set you free. And let me fill your accounts to overflowing." How indebted would you be to that one who came, paid everything that you owed, and added more to your account? He said, "Come with me. Run with me. Let's jog together." That is how grateful we should be. And so therefore, when we do good works, praise God. It is so wonderful. But we do not take credit for our good works like the scribes and the Pharisees. We don't do our good works before men, as we'll cover in chapter 6. But we do our good works to be seen by God. And we know that it does not come from us, solely by God's grace. And so we give him glory for the Spirit of Christ working in us through the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness and your righteousness. We praise you for Jesus Christ, his sacrifice applied on our behalf. He did not leave anything unaccomplished on our behalf. Everything required for salvation, he has accomplished. Everything that is required for complete redemption, he will accomplish on the day that he returns. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved on that day. Praise to the Lord Jesus Christ who has accomplished that for us. And Lord, help us remember the wings that you have given us, that we would run this Christian race with joy and gratitude and faithfulness, because our Savior is faithful and he has gone before us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.